I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, Lee Strobel, when he was researching for his book, The Case for Faith, asked the Barna Research Group to conduct a survey, a national survey, across a spectrum of beliefs that posed a hypothetical question. If you could ask God one question and knew that he would give you an answer, what would you ask? The number one response to that, by far, was, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? And this is a persistent and significant obstacle to faith for many, many people. And it is one of the main reasons that people will reject God. How could an all-powerful God who loves us allow for so much evil? And it wouldn't be so much of a hang-up if it was just bad people who were the recipients of evil or hardship. We would consider that celestial justice or karma. But when injustice and tragedy are unequally distributed in seemingly random fashion, it's hard for us to make sense of that. And the Bible is fully aware of that tension. In Psalm 73, the psalmist complains, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Psalmist is saying life doesn't seem fair when he looks around. But Scripture has a lot to say about this and does not overlook or minimize the magnitude of this struggle of figuring out hardship and difficulties in the world. And our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 4 gives us some helpful insight and advice in trying to make sense of this. Now, it's not the last word in this, but it is some good direction as we are facing situations that are hard, that seem unfair, that are struggles for us. Now, I understand the most direct application of the passage that we will be looking at is when specifically we face antagonism for our faith, when we suffer because of convictions that we hold as Christians, when our commitment to the Lord is in direct contradiction to those around us and is the cause of opposition from others. And you may encounter that increasingly in our culture that is steadily growing in its resistance to the convictions that grow out of our faith. You may face that. But also, I would say that these same principles that are applicable here also find application in situations anywhere that we are an innocent victim and when life seems unfair. So I know that the direct application that Peter has in mind is for those who are suffering for their faith. But if we step back from that and just take a look at the principles, there are also good instructions here just for any time that we face things in life that seem unfair and that we're trying to make sense of. So in the course of this morning, I want to point out for you four principles drawn from this passage that may help you or others that you're in relationship with make sense of suffering and hardship in your own experience, and also to prepare you to respond to those situations appropriately. So, I'll start with this. First, Peter's advice is that we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. Verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." The evidence in history is clear, both on a macro level and on a micro level, from the large-scale history of nations and leaders and world movements, right down to the small-scale history of my own experience in life. Either way, it's clear. Life is not fair. Every person will face things that feel unjustified and arbitrary. And yet, despite this consistent evidence of the unfairness of life in our earthly experiences, people, time and time again, either refuse to recognize or refuse to accept this truth. And when they then encounter any situation of injustice or random hardship, they will continue to ask the age-old question, why me? And it is so predictable that people will ask that question that if it weren't tragic, it would be comedic. Hardship strikes, and it feels like you can cue the inevitable question, why me? And Christians are as likely, and maybe even more so likely, to react to hardship with that why me attitude, certain that their devotion to God should shield them from any unfairness in the world. And yet Scripture gives clear and repeated warnings that we will all face suffering, and that those who commit themselves to the Lord are actually additionally susceptible to unjust treatment due to the certainty that if we pattern our lives after the values of Christ, then we will be out of step with the world around us, and we're inviting ostracism and opposition. So if anything, Christians are more likely to face hardship and opposition. So let me be clear. If your worldview does not include space for seemingly unfair suffering and hardship, then you will struggle. You will struggle with confusion and frustration and disappointment in your life and in your faith. You will feel like you've been led astray, despite the fact that God has already clearly revealed that this is the case and that we should expect to encounter these kinds of things. You'll still feel like you were bamboozled into this. Peter's already highlighted that it's their opponents who were surprised by the people that he's writing to when the Christians refused to join in with them in their sinful indulgence. And now Peter's using that same word, surprise, but changing the context to encourage his readers not to be surprised by the hostility that they face. Let your opponents be the ones who are surprised by your behavior, but you shouldn't be surprised by theirs, he's saying. Let them be caught off guard, but you shouldn't be caught off guard. You should be different enough that you stand out from the rest and are noticed by them, but then don't let them surprise you with their opposition. Be ready for that. Anticipate and be expecting it. After a lecture at McGill University in Montreal, Harry Houdini, who is a great escape artist, invited a group of students from the university to visit him in his dressing room at the Princess Theater. And one of the students, a gentleman named J. Gordon Whitehead, asked Houdini if it was really true that he could handle any punch to his stomach. And when Houdini affirmed that this was true, Whitehead abruptly punched him full force without warning in the stomach, leaving him in considerable pain in the moment. And he downplayed the incident. But he didn't realize that in that moment, his appendix burst, ruptured from the force of that blow. And 9 days later, Houdini died. Whether he was ready for that punch would have made all the difference. Given the chance, he would have been able to tighten his stomach, prepare for the blow. But caught by surprise, he was ill-prepared to handle this. Be prepared. You will suffer. And if you're ready, when it does come, it won't hit you with such force. You'll be prepared to handle that and absorb the blow. You will be one of those who doesn't immediately rush to the question of why me? Because part of this preparation is this worldview that not only allows for suffering, but also insists that there is purpose in it. Which leads us to the second point. So be prepared. Second is get perspective. There's a purpose for suffering. There can be for our benefit. And we can know, at least in some broad brushstrokes, the purpose of suffering and antagonism that we may face. Understanding how suffering can be used for good in our lives doesn't make it easier to get through. It just means that it becomes meaningful and that that struggle will not be wasted. And so with that perspective, it helps us to carry on, to get through it. So in this case, Peter talks about the fiery trials that are intended to test us. And there's some question. He may be alluding to specifics of the opposition that they are facing. We don't know exactly when Peter wrote this letter. Likelihood is that he wrote it during Emperor Nero's reign, who was well known for having blamed the Christians for the fire that most people believe that he set in Rome to kind of clear out space for a building project he had in mind. But he blamed the Christians for that. And then in the aftermath, Nero had some Christians burned alive, which is this well-known penalty for arson. They tried to make the punishment fit the crime. So you burn down a city, you're going to be burned yourself. And this happened historically. Now, it's impossible for us to know for sure whether that occurred before or after Peter wrote this letter, but he may be alluding to that here, just subtly, with this reference to a fiery trial. Regardless, Peter sees this testing as something that can both reveal and refine. There's this twofold purpose that he seems to be pointing towards in our struggles. So first, the heat of the struggle will reveal the true character of our faith. It reminds me of Jesus telling this parable of these four soils. And he says that sometimes the gospel falls on rocky soil. And in that case, the seed springs up really quickly, but because the soil is really thin with all the rocks in it, the roots can't grow deep into that soil, and they're shallow. And so as a result, once the sun comes up, the plant is scorched and it withers quickly. Jesus goes on to explain what he means by this imagery a few verses later when he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has not in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As soon as hardship comes, this is the faith that won't last through it. It is possible for shallow faith to spring up in a moment and look really good for a season, but the heat of tribulation and the heat of hardship that we may face will reveal the shallow roots of that faith. And until it's tested, you have no way of being certain of the strength of your faith. But if your faith holds up under pressure, then it proves that it is genuine. And in Peter's case, these are people who are being maligned for their refusal to join in with the sinful practices of their neighbors. And despite this mounting hostility, they are continuing in their faith, revealing that those costly convictions are genuine. Because if they weren't, well, they would have thrown in the towel long ago. But this is also a testing that not only shows the genuineness of that faith, but it is also a testing that refines. Peter, mentioning a fiery trial in chapter 4, verse 12, brings us back to the first reference to trials in the early part of the book from chapter 1. There, Peter says more specifically that in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there, Peter is suggesting that the fire certainly reveals the genuineness of that faith, but it is also in the process of refining that faith, this image of gold or silver being heated and then using that to remove the impurities is used a handful of times in the Old Testament to speak of God refining his people. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. It's the way that he was refining them with affliction. Or Job chapter 23, verse 10. But he knows the way that I take when he has tried me will come forth as gold. Or one more example, Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. But who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. This is a well-known way to purify gold or silver by heating it up, melting that metal, and then the pure heavy metal would sink to the bottom and you'd just skim off the impurities, the dross from the top. And Peter and others in Scripture suggest that these tests that God allows us to go through do the same thing for our faith, that it melts that faith and allows the heaviness, the substance of that faith to drop, and all the impurities can be skimmed off. This is what I think that Peter is alluding to at the beginning of chapter 4 when he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter understands this purifying effect of suffering. Suffering puts us in the crucible, and God will use that suffering to then burn off the impurities, to refine us, to purify our faith. Suffering is always hard. But Peter is trying to offer perspective that we can gain that suggests that suffering is beneficial for us, that it may be fruitful. Charles Spurgeon said, those who dive into the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Those pearls are worth the effort and the difficulty of diving to recover them. God could give us a life without struggle. That's certainly within his power. But he chooses not to. I believe that's because he understands that there are things more important in our lives than a life of ease. Amen. Revealing and refining our faith is worth the difficult process. So that gives us perspective. Okay, so first, be prepared. Second, gain perspective. Third, rejoice in the partnership that suffering brings us into. It's easy to focus on the struggle, but not only can God use that to reveal and refine our faith, it also then creates this bond of fellowship with others that we are in partnership. And most importantly, it unites us with Christ. And so Peter goes on to say in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you suffer, particularly as you suffer for your faith, you are in partnership with Christ. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 3, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. There's this unique bond that develops in shared suffering. Think of a military unit that is molded into a band of brothers through the adversity that they face. That's what happens. When you suffer for your devotion for Christ, you're following in his footsteps. And in that, you experience this unique and special kind of fellowship and communion with him that is unattainable without that crucible that is forging that bond. But Peter also recognizes that this suffering is not just taken in isolation. It is part of a bigger story. It is the precursor to glory. So Peter says that we're to rejoice in joining in with Jesus' suffering because by doing so, we are also rejoicing in the fact that we will share with him in his glory. Jesus' suffering is so tightly paired with his glory that it is understood as the inevitable path to that glory. He can't get to the glory without going through the suffering. There is no shortcut to the glory that would avoid that suffering. And the gospel is clear about that. That's the point of Jesus' temptation when Satan tempts Jesus with this offer to Jesus of all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he will just bow down before Satan and worship him. It is a shortcut to glory that avoids the cross. But at what cost? And when Jesus asks the Father to take away the cup of affliction, if there was any way possible, as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he then just submits himself to God's will. And clearly, this is the only way to glory. That there is no way for that cup to be taken away. Because if the Father could have, he would have. But there is no alternate path. And so, for Christ, his glory comes through his suffering. And then as we join him in his suffering, and suffering for his sake, we too are on that path to glory. The suffering is bringing us to glory. It's not that we enjoy the suffering piece of it. This isn't sadism. We just understand that that's part of the journey that takes us there. It's not an easy trail, but we know where we're heading. That long road trip with traffic and road construction and detours, that's endurable when you know that you're on your way to the cabin for the weekend. That trail to the mountain summit, it's muddy, it's steep. On your way there, you have a share of missteps. But the burning quads and the panting breath, that's just part of getting you there. And there's no other way to the summit. But once you reach the summit, well, then all the struggle melts away as you marvel at the view. Our partnership with Christ ensures that we are joining Jesus on a journey that leads to a worthwhile place. So if the journey's hard to get there, well, that's okay, because we know it'll be worthwhile. Now, Peter specifically has in mind when we suffer innocently. He speaks of being insulted for the name of Christ. And there are plenty of times when suffering comes, honestly, from our own foolishness. And Peter warns against suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler, which in itself is a great list, right? Murderer, thief, evildoer, like terrible things, or meddler. But don't understand the damage that a meddler can do. And don't suffer for your own foolishness. When it comes because of your allegiance to Christ, well, that's a fraternal bond that is being created between you and the Lord. And know that you're on this path that's taking you to glory. Just as Christ's suffering did. So, be prepared and gain perspective and rejoice in that partnership that you find with Christ. Fourth and finally, consider this as an act of praise. Peter says, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. This is an expression of worship on your part. In persevering through hard things, we are declaring God's worth. We are proclaiming that faithfulness to God is more important than comfort and ease, and that he is worthy of the struggle. This is an expression that God is worthy, which is exactly what worship is. And it comes through in our actions. I mean, it's easy to sing songs about God's worthiness, but when we live out God's worthiness in our active trust in the face of opposition, that brings glory to God. Paul gives his own perspective on this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, explaining why he is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. He says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Suffering becomes this opportunity for Paul and for Peter to show his trust in Christ, that I know and believe that he can and will carry me through. Paul, like Peter, understands that this then vanquishes shame. He will not cower in embarrassment, in his faith, and his convictions. He'll stand up boldly, trusting God to vindicate him. And God is glorified when that faith that is sincere and tested shows itself in the way that we trust him. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. At first, when suffering comes, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should always be in it. I remind myself that the toys were never intended to possess my heart, that the only true treasure is Christ. When he's our treasure, and we cling to him more firmly than any earthly comfort, God's exalted. And Peter goes on in the passage to say that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, I don't think he means that in the sense of a punishing judgment. I think he's talking about what he's been talking about all along here, this refinement, this refining judgment. The purifying work of God is being accomplished by our suffering. It's not easy, but it's worthwhile because of the reasons that we've already considered. And Peter goes on to quote this passage that actually comes from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter is saying, if it's hard for us on the path of salvation, think of how terrible it will be for those who are not on that path. Don't be fooled into thinking that it would be easier if you just jumped ship and renounced your faith in God. That won't solve the problems. You are still dealing with hardships in the world. And now you have nothing to anchor yourself to. John and I were having this conversation on Friday. We were setting up for the pancake breakfast, and afterwards we were talking, and somehow we got on the topic of people who struggled through the pandemic, and some had come to John to ask, how do you handle all the pressure? And John had said, well, I don't mean to preach at you, but it's my faith. My faith gives me the ability to handle that. For those who have faith, we have something to hold on to as we go through hardship, and it's hard to figure out how those without faith can get through stuff like that, because they have nothing like that. And to throw your faith away doesn't make life easier for you. Now you have nothing to get you through that. Abandoning faith doesn't solve the problem of suffering. In fact, it then makes it worse for you. Because the reality is that everyone will go through the fire. And for those who are in the family of God, well, that fire is a refining fire. But for those who don't obey the gospel, as Peter says, it'll be a consuming fire. That fire that purifies is the same fire that destroys. Think of it this way. Suffering in this world makes us long for heaven. But this world is all the heaven that some people will ever see. And through all this, God wants us to rely on him more fully. So he concludes this section with this therefore statement. He is bringing it all to a close. And this is what he says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That word entrust, it's a banking term. It means to deposit something for safekeeping. We deposit our trust in God's bank. And we believe that that vault is secure. That despite all the attacks that may come, and whatever fiery trial that we may have to go through, the vault will hold steady. And what we've placed in that vault, our trust, our confidence in the Lord, well, that will come through on the other side and be taken out and bear dividends, as we would expect, of having deposited something in a secure vault. This is the promise. The suffering that we face, as we trust God through the midst of that, that we will come out on the far end of that and find the blessing, that there will be reward in that, and that it will all be worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I know that there is more that could be said about suffering, but I'm grateful that this passage does give us a fairly good summary of perspective that we can have when we face hardship. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be prepared in our lives to face whatever it is that we might encounter, that we trust that through that, you can mold us and refine us. Lord, we pray that as a result, you would be glorified, that our life would be an expression of worship to you. So we thank you for the promises of 1 Peter, Lord, and the reminders of what that means in our own experience. It's in Christ's name we pray.